If you would please stand for the reading of the Word. We are still in the letter of 1 Peter, chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Hear the Word of the Lord. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The Word of the Lord. You may be seated. This particular paragraph is focused completely upon the household of God. God's people are envisioned by Peter in this region to which he writes, this region of Asia. Most of the churches in that region of the world at that time were located in households. Households. They met in homes. The gospel had spread throughout that region since the days of the Apostle Paul in the early 50s. A.D., and had spread throughout that region, and the people heard the gospel, but there were not the large churches and the great cathedrals that began to be developed and the great councils and all the wonderful things that we learn about the churches of Asia with their outstanding bishops in the second and third into the fourth century. At this point in time, the nascent church was very, very humbly organized in households. We've already seen that he addresses the household situation in earlier passages in this letter. And now he talks to the household of faith. One of the things that was absolutely imperative in the spread of the gospel and the establishment of the primitive church was hospitality. Hospitality. In fact, Jesus had sent His disciples, from the very day of His ascension and the giving of the Great Commission, He had guaranteed that it would not be a sedentary faith. It would not be a faith that would just sit and squat in Jerusalem. But it would be a faith that would go from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. And this audience that Peter is addressing is in that uttermost part of the earth. The outlying provinces of Asia, Asia Minor. And so the gospel is having to move. The gospel has to have legs. The gospel has to have mobility. And in order for it to move, there has to be hospitality. There was not the string of Holiday and Hilton hotels that we find all over the place these days. It wasn't just a matter of getting on Travelocity or something and making your plans. No, in those days, travel was difficult. And in order for the gospel to move and to spread as it did, there was a thing that had to happen. The believers had to provide hospitality for the fellow believers, the travelers, the evangelist. Even the courier of this letter is going to need someone to take him in, to give him rest, to give him lodging, and to give him food and comfort and send him on his way. That's the way the couriers of the gospel traveled. How beautiful upon the mountain were the feet of these gospel spreaders as they traveled throughout the ancient world bringing the gospel. And so hospitality was at the very heartbeat of the spread of the gospel in these early days. And Peter wants to make sure that his people are hospitable. And so in the middle of this section, which by the way has a sequence of imperatives. There's a sequence of commands here. This passage is very practical, doesn't take a lot of deep theological study to understand it, and neither does it take us in the directions that the last couple of passages have taken us when we've been talking about angels and spirits in prison and all of that sort of thing. This is right where we live, easy to understand. But these are imperatives. And the most fascinating thing is to read this little paragraph that I just read later in the privacy of your own Bible reading, and then go and read Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Virtually identical subjects and themes. But he says in the middle of this, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I wonder why he put that in there. Well, that's because sometimes people wear out their welcome. People come and they stay too long, they eat too much, they mess up, they say things they shouldn't say, and who knows, for whatever reason, we're glad to see them come and we're glad to see them go. And that was, of course, the case in the ancient church. In fact, it came to be rather structured. The ancient church would look for, they could judge a true prophet by one who would come and would be welcomed and wouldn't stay too long. If he stayed more than two nights, you knew he was just sponging off of you, living off of you. He wasn't really moving the gospel along as he should. And there was, of course, some strife and conflict in these situations. You can imagine taking in strangers, taking in people you scarcely know or don't know at all, having them live in the intimacy of your own home, and then moving along. There was also in the ancient world a concern for this as a manifestation of civility and class and culture. Even the ancient world glorified and magnified hospitality. And so the Christians are urged to do this because, you see, true religion all along has been a religion of hospitality. Think back to the Old Testament. Think of Abraham entertaining strangers. Think of the program and purposes of God moving forward in the days of the conquest when Rahab extended hospitality. Think of the hospitality of the ancient world. And then notice the number of times when you read your Old Testament that God refers to His work among men as a visitation. Near to the heart of God is a notion of hospitality, to take in the strangers, because you see, that is precisely what our salvation is God taking in strangers. That's who we are in our sins, separated from God, alienated from God, going down our own paths as sheep going astray, going our own way. And God takes us in, brings us into His household, enfolds us into His fold, and makes us the sheep of His pasture. So it's near to the heart of God, hospitality. And we reflect God-like qualities when we extend that hospitality to others. And it is no surprise that when the judgment day comes and the king sits upon his throne to judge and he separates sheep from goats and he tells them why they're separated thus, one of the little lines that you'll see in the speech of the king as the rationale for our eternal destiny is this: I was a stranger and you took me in. Now, just as hospitality is reflective of the attributes of God, God Himself takes in strangers, so are all of these things that we are urged to do. And we're urged to do it in light of the last day. If you read your Bible carefully in the Old Testament, especially the prophets, and in the minor prophets, especially, you'll see there will always be this idea of the last day. In that day, at the end, there is coming a day. Behold, I will work a work in that day. There's always this forward looking to a final day, a day of wrapping it up, a day of judgment, a day of recompense, a day of retribution, a day of blessing and a day of reward and a day of consummation. And this perspective doesn't change in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament writers say the day is dawning, the day is at hand, the day is upon us. The day of God's visitation, Messiah has come, Christ has come, and now these last days are upon us. And the end of all things are imminent and are at hand. And then he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago, remember the long list of things we talked about, the debauchery, the sensuality, the passions, the drunkenness, the orgies, the drinking parties, and the lawless idolatry. That characterizes those outside the faith. The characterization of those in the faith is that of self-control, sobriety, serious-minded, for the sake of your prayers. It's hard to be silly and shallow and have a good prayer life. And you can have a good sense of humor. Nobody carries on more foolishness than I do. Nobody loves all of the jocularity of life and the humor that is in life. But there has to be at the core of our souls a sobriety, a sincerity. And God requires it of us. He expects it of us. And He wants us to have it in our lives and especially in our prayer life. And He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. The voices of Scripture writers are unanimous in exhorting us to the superiority of love. Paul calls it the more excellent way. Love is that characteristic of God that is reflected not just in human beings, but in regenerate, redeemed human beings. We love Him because He first loved us. We ought always to love one another, Jesus said. Love one another, and by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. And so Peter urges us to that which we know, but that which we need to be reminded, to love one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, here he virtually quotes Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. That proverb says that wickedness stirs up strife, but love covers transgressions or shortcomings. And isn't that true? Doesn't love in our lives and in our interpersonal relationship, doesn't it cover, make up for, erase, eradicate the shortcomings that we find in others? Love one another earnestly. And then he mentions the hospitality. And then he mentions the household servant, that we are to have a stewardship. There's a stewardship of exercising of gifts. Now, Paul, in his treatment of the same exhortation in Romans 12, will mention several spiritual gifts. Peter will mention only two. He says, whoever speaks and whoever serves. In other words, he mentions just a division of labor between speaking and serving, between word and deed, between speaking and acting. And this, of course, is a division of labor that can be magnified in the life of the church. There's a very serious sense in which these are the things that the church does. It proclaims the gospel. There are speaking things that need to be said. Here he refers to them as the oracles of God, the logia, the sayings, the things that God has said, the very things that God wants us to know. And then there is the doing. There is the putting of the hands and the feet to our faith. And by the way, as time passed by, The two offices of the church fell along this same division of labor. The elders were the speaking officers, the ones gifted with speaking abilities. And the deacons were the officers of the church who had been gifted with the compassion and the capacities to serve the needs of the people. And so he exhorts the one who is speaking to use the gift of speaking as though he speaks the oracles of God. You know, that'll sober you up a little bit if you're a preacher. If you think that your burden in the pulpit is to bring forth what saith the Lord, as opposed to just some quiet or perhaps humorous musings on your own part. If you think of yourself as a speaker there to entertain and to give people what they want to hear or what they might enjoy or what might be beneficial to them in some sense, as opposed to thinking that you're a herald of the King of Kings, an ambassador with a message already inscripturated that needs to be vocalized to God's people perpetually here and now. We speak. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, but we speak the oracles of God, the sayings of God. Do we believe that that which is inscripturated in the Bible is in fact the very words of God? Do we believe it, that it comes from the Lord? Or have we focused so much upon the human authorship, which is certainly valid? All the books were written by human beings, of course. But have we focused upon the human side of Scripture and not realized that all these holy men of God spoke as they were borne along by the Spirit of God, and that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? And then those who serve. The service ministries. I like this particular admonition here. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. The word that's translated supplies literally is the word from which we get our word chorus. And if you'll follow me for just a minute, I'll show you how it fits. It doesn't seem like it fits right away. But the chorus in the Greek world was a highly specialized group of people, principally men, but some women, who would sing and provide the entertainment. The interesting thing about the chorus was the chorus needed to be sponsored. The chorus did not provide any productive labor in that particular environment. It provided the entertainment and the amusement and in some cases the vehicles for worship. And a chorus always required a sponsor, a patron or a matron who would come up with the money to pay the singers and to buy the equipment and to carry on the expenses of the maintenance of this magnificent artistic body, the chorus. And so the notion of supplying a chorus is what's behind this word. God supplies. God keeps His chorus singing and serving. And then this ends with a great doxology. In order that points to everything He's given in these simple but yet strong exhortations, sums it up by saying, in order that in everything God may be glorified. And then he launches into a doxology. There are about 25 doxologies in the New Testament. And this has led some people to believe this is the end of the text and that what you see at the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5 was added to the letter sometime later. But there's no necessity in believing that. In fact, most doxologies are embedded within the text and not necessarily at the very end. But this doxology, pay attention, in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him be glory and dominion. Dominion is the power forever and ever, literally to the end of the ages. And then the affirmation, so be it. Indeed, it is true. Verily, verily, I affirm it. I embrace it. Amen.